This morning, things are going to be a little different. Like I said, I'm doing a topical study, and it's a little bit different than anything I've ever done, and this sermon's a lot different than anything I've ever done, because I'm just going to mostly tell you a story. And the story starts about 5 years ago, around about March, I'd say. Amy and I were in Austin visiting friends, and there was a wedding I think we went to. And as we were on our way back to Richards, we drove through Brenham. Everybody knows where Brenham is, right? Because that's where our state ice cream, Bluebell, comes from. And it just so happened that I was driving up Bluebell Road, about to pass, we might have either just passed the creamery or we were about to pass it. And there's a church on that road very close by. And as we were driving by, there was a sign out front. And on that sign was the name of the church and a steaming mug of coffee. At least I'm guessing it was coffee. I saw it and saw coffee. Maybe it's a Rorschach test. Maybe if you like tea, you see something like this, you say, oh, what a lovely cup of tea that is. Maybe if you like hot chocolate, you'd see that and say, ah, hot chocolate. As you all know my weakness, I saw it and saw coffee. Anyway, as we were driving, I thought, now that's an interesting thing. Of all the symbols a church could think to communicate who they are, to anybody driving by, they got a steaming cup of coffee. And I'm not knocking the church. I'm not dogging them in any way. I mean, if you were to go and look at their website or find their Facebook page, and I'm not using their name on purpose, but if you were to go and look, you would find that their slogan is, come on in, or come sit down, have a cup of coffee, and let's talk about Jesus. Or come on in and let's have a cup of coffee together and let's learn about Jesus. It's part of who they are. The pastor that planted that church wanted a church that he felt like he would go to if he wasn't the pastor. And that's the kind of church he wanted to be in, a church where people kind of just sit around and have a cup of coffee together. I'm pretty sure they're not concerned about the carpet in the sanctuary. Maybe they got hardwood floors. But that got me to thinking. On one hand, I must admit, I was kind of thinking, you know, I wish I could have used that. That's a pretty good symbol. Because what does that communicate? Warmth, hospitality, family, friends. It's a great warm fuzzy. But on another level, critically thinking about it, I thought, a cup of coffee? Is this what Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for? A cup of coffee? Is this the best way we have to celebrate and who we are is a steaming mug of coffee? And this isn't the emblem they had. I found this on clip art. But that got me to thinking about the emblems we use for Christianity. And as I was coming up on a Easter service, it really got me thinking about the emblems we use and what's important in the gospel. Emblems that have been used all through church history, the most primary one that everybody's familiar with, is the cross. And this is probably not a familiar cross to you. This is more of an Orthodox cross. It has the cross beam. It's got the beam on top that kind of signifies maybe the posting that was put above Jesus' head. And then on the bottom, that's for his feet. That's kind of representative of the feet that the foot part that his feet would have been nailed into. We're very familiar with the cross. There's other symbols that we use or have been used throughout history. Of course, we all are familiar with ichthus, right? Iesus Christo, Theo, Huios, Soter. I'm not necessarily declining all that right, but those are the basic words that the Greek language uses for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And that was an early emblem, and it became popular about in the 70s when bumper stickers and little decals on cars started to be used. And I've seen some that got two big fish and three or four little fishes afterwards, you know. And, of course, the really funny one then is, of course, the Darwin people came out with the Darwin fish with the little feet. And then if you want to, as a Christian, you can buy that one and flip it upside down and make your own little statement too. You know, the Darwin fish with the legs up in the air. But the fish has been probably one of the oldest symbols used by Christians is the fish. Even probably predates the cross. We don't know. Another symbol that's been used, it's kind of hard to see it here, but there's a lamb with a staff type thing or a banner and a flag. And of course, the Lamb of God, Jesus, is the symbolism there. Other symbols that have been used through time, of course, the Catholic Church is very familiar. You know, we kind of usually equate the what is called the crucifix, the actually having a human being on the wood cross or an image of him is mostly in our minds associated with the Catholic Church. Other denominations use it as well. Of course, if our screen was to go up, you would see our cross, which has nobody on it because in the great Protestant Reformation, he was removed because he's no longer there. And not that Baptists are Protestants, but we kind of have the same attitude. He's not on the cross anymore. We're not going to keep him on the cross. And we're probably a little bit, well, we're really not iffy about images of Jesus, but people in the past were. But this is one that we use often. The Catholic Church actually has a coat of arms. It's kind of cool. I could not copy a part of it nice enough, so I just use this. Another image is the chalice. This image is for the Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ. It has a chalice and a cross. Now that signifies just the importance of the Lord's Supper to them. They take the Lord's Supper every week. Every week, it's part of their service. They're not the only ones that do it, but it was important to them. And also the cross is there. Other images that have been used. This is the Southern Baptist Convention. Everybody recognized that before I said it, right? Yeah. Just in case you didn't know, because it's not exactly like on a banner outside, we are a Southern Baptist Convention church. And so this has got the cross with the globe and the open Bible, signifying our global ministry and the cross of Christ and the Bible that guides us in our worship of him. It's the emblems that we use to try to communicate who we are and what we're about. Other denominations that have emblems are the United Methodist Church. They have a cross and a flame. Also, other denominations that are out there, the Lutherans have a cross and a heart with the, is it a rose? Huh? I know it's a flower, well, a rose is a flower too, but I'm trying to remember what specific flower it is. I think it's the Rose of Luther, I think is what it's called. Huh? Lily of Luther? I'm actually looking for like somebody who grew up in the Lutheran church that actually knows what this is instead of just guessing. Okay, well, it doesn't matter. This is Luther's symbol, all right? And it's what he came up with. This is kind of funny to me, but this is the International Pentecostal Holiness Church. Okay? What's funny to me about it is that they've got the flame and the cross, which is just like the United Methodist, but they also have the Bible there. And, of course, their reasoning of the flame is the flaming tongues of the Holy Spirit that came upon the believers at Pentecost, and Holy Spirit's a big part of their worship. So that's also another emblem. Do I have any more? Ah, yes! We all recognize this one, right? You know what I love about our emblem? This is the older one. We have quite a few, and there's some confusion for me as a new guy as far as, you know, I need to set Jerry down and see if he can explain it to me, or maybe somebody here who remembers the how all these symbols came to be. Of course, we're Eagle Mountain Baptist Church, so what do we have? We have an eagle, and we also have a very unique R cross that is the cross that we have here that was designed by a member of the church, was it not? Dale? Okay, that's what I thought. I just couldn't remember who. I really wish I could get just that cross as a clip art, but I can't. So I'll have to get somebody that's a little bit more artistic than myself to trace it or something. Anyway, what I love about it is also in the background, it's like the woods. I sometimes thought it was mountains until I really saw a big blown up of this. We got the lake in there, so we're communicating. We're a church in the Eagle Mountain area, and that's a lake, and we're around the lake. And maybe there's some more symbolism going on there that I'm not aware of, but that's what I see when I saw that. And so these are the ways we try to communicate who we are. You know, we've got the internet one that's the eagle with the globe next to it. We've got the red one, which has got the big swishing thing. All these things are used to communicate who we are. And so as I was working through, well, what do I want to communicate? One of the things that kind of got to me was the importance in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, of the resurrection. The church uses the cross almost exclusively. Now, of course, the cross has become jewelry. And I've read articles, maybe you've read them too, about just how insane it is that we use crosses as popular jewelry. It's been suggested, can you imagine a bunch of people running around with guillotines on their chains or guillotine earrings? But that's what the cross was. It was an implement of execution. Our popular image of Jesus Christ carrying a full cross to Golgotha is probably not accurate. Chances are the upright posts were just out there. They might have had half a dozen out there for all we know. He carried his own crossbeam out there. And on a stick of wood that was sticking out of the ground that countless criminals had been executed on, that had their blood soaked into it, they nailed Jesus to a crossbeam and then lifted it up on top of that other stick and sat it down on it. And then once he was up there, they nailed his feet down to it. And there just happened to be two other guys crucified with him that day, and they just happened to put one to his left and one to his right. Who knows how many possible crosses they had out there. But chances are it was a normal place where they always did it, and that was the way Jesus was killed. If he was here today in the United States of America, he'd be given a lethal injection. If it had been 20 years ago, he'd been given the electric chair. Now, Texas, we're really proud of our death sentence stance, I guess. You don't see a whole lot of people running around with an electric chair on their chains, though, do you? People don't say, I'm a Texan, look at my tattoo. It's an electric chair. That's old Sparky. I've actually visited old Sparky in Huntsville. But people, what do we do? Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm going to get a cross put on my arm. I'm going to wear cross clothing. I'm going to adorn crosses everywhere we go. The top of the flag has a cross on it. Churches all over the place have crosses on their steeples. And yet, you know what you find in Scripture? Now, Jesus does say, pick up your cross and follow me. There is a lot of, if Christ has not died, he went to the cross. But you know what's also in there? If Christ had not been raised. And in fact, if you look in 1 Corinthians, and you don't necessarily have to look at this, I'm going to read it. We're going to jump around a lot. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Did you know that the entire, basically everybody in the world that has any idea or notion of Jesus believes that he died on the cross or that he died? If you go and you're talking to a Muslim and you're going to talk about Jesus and that he died on the cross, they are probably going to agree with you. They're probably not going to agree with you that he is the Christ. But the historical record agrees. A man named Jesus died on the cross. Josephus, the leading historian of Israelite history around about the first century, wrote about an uprising in Rome and how the emperor had to put it down, and it seemed to have been raised by the followers of Christus, which is most likely being attributed to the followers of Christ. He also talks about that Jesus Christ was executed under Pontius Pilate. It's a footnote in history as far as Rome's concerned. That's all he did was barely put a little line in there. Hey, there's a bunch of wackos out there and they seem to be following a guy that was put to death under Pilate. It's some fringe movement is all it is. But history agrees and accepts that Jesus Christ died. The Jews of the time had no problem with the fact that he died. In fact, they went through all the trouble of having a seal put on the tomb, signifying, you better believe he's dead, and we expect him to stay there. If you talk about Jesus Christ dying, people will agree with that. The sticking point comes when you start trying to claim he rose again. Now, the cross of Christ, I don't mean in any way to limit how important the cross is. It's an important thing. And what Jesus did on the cross is amazing for us. But I think we have so focused on the cross, and quite frankly, the cross lends itself so nicely to decorating, that sometimes we forget just how important the resurrection is. And here in 1 Corinthians, and maybe you've never noticed it, never seen it, chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. you are still in your sins. Now, we all accept and agree Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Did you ever realize that if he didn't rise up again, then his death was worthless? Doesn't matter how perfect he was. It doesn't matter how many sins he died on the cross for. It doesn't matter that he went to the cross. If he didn't get out of that grave, it doesn't matter. And so as I was working on this imagery idea, I thought, how do you show an empty tomb? A cross is easy. You put two sticks together. You got a cross. How do you do an empty tomb? And so I worked on that idea a lot. And I didn't even come up with it that year, to tell you the truth. I only came up with it about 2 years ago. Finally got kind of an idea of how I at least would depict an empty tomb. And I'd like to share it with you this morning. I know it looks childish, right? That's because I did it. And I'm not an artist. This is, in my mind, this is what I use, and I colored it in. Some of the people on the pastor church team are like, well, I remember that. It was just a bunch of lines, so I colored it in a little bit. I actually put this symbol on my resume to try to communicate who I was. And that probably helped me out in such a great way because it messed up Lonnie's software, and he got like a bunch of nines or something. So he's like, what in the world is this? So if anything, it was probably so annoying that it made me kind of, maybe I shouldn't say that because some of you are saying, wait a minute, you mean he was brought to us because of a screw-up with the software? Anyway, this was what I tried to communicate what I believe our life is like. Now, the cross is important, but remember when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what did he have? He had victory over death. Death's control of us in our lives was broken. And it feels really weird to make a broken cross, let me tell you. But when Jesus Christ rolled that stone away, or when the angels rolled it away and God came and raised him up, death was destroyed. And our lives, what we are living, is that path. When we are baptized, what do we say? We are buried with Christ in likeness of his death, risen again in newness of life. So often when we just focus on the cross, we get to focusing on a one-time deal. You know, and I've been in church situations where, you know, people took their sins and nailed them to a cross. Youth camps love to do that kind of thing. You know, you take all the sins and you nail them to a cross and you put everything on the cross. So often we focus on the cross, and I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm not saying I'm going to try to put this up on the back wall or anything. For one thing, it's too much going on. It's too busy. I'd like to see this on a steeple someday. That'd be silly. That would be ridiculous. But when we accept Jesus Christ, we begin a new life. And that is signified by the open tomb and the light coming out of it because Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and that is life. And everywhere the light goes, the darkness flees. And as we walk with Christ, it's not just a one time you come down the front, you accept Jesus Christ, you get dunked, hey, I'm in, no worries. But no, we become his disciples. In fact, the Great Commission, as we call it, in Matthew chapter 28, says that we are to make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And Jesus is going to be with us always, even to the end of the age. Our purpose as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, is first, obviously, to worship him and to follow him. And that's what that pathway is trying to signify. It's not just a one time I'm done. I've got new life. Now it's how do I live my life? And we are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And to be a disciple means to follow. To walk with. When we disciple somebody, it's not just, well, I'm going to give you a bunch of information, you need to start living it out. It's walk with me so I can show you how to live it out. Get into my life and allow me to get into your life a little bit. Let's actually see what it's like to live out the Christian life. Let's walk with Jesus. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's the importance of the resurrection. Now, we've had a lot of people die in our lives. We don't exactly understand what he means when he says they will actually never die. Physically, we see the body dead. Physically, we no longer have communication with this individual. They are gone from us. But Jesus said, not only that if you believe in me, you will live even if you die, but he said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And so somehow I accept that as true, even though I will never be able to explain it to you until I've gone through it, and then it will be too late and I won't be able to communicate it to you anymore. But someday, each one of us will figure out for ourselves in our own experience, unless the Lord comes back, what it means to never die. The resurrection is so important. And in some ways, it's hard to say it's more important than his death. Because if he didn't die, how would he ever rise in again, right? And it's one of those things where they really go together. It's all one event. His death on the cross and his resurrection. His death on the cross pays for our sins. His resurrection makes it work. Makes it have value in our lives. And so as I think about our lives, remember the sermon series is called The Path of Life. And in fact, if you go to Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, the very end of it, it says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Right before that, in verse 10, he talks about you're not going to let your Holy One decay. You're not going to abandon me. Here's the great thing. When you accept Jesus Christ, he doesn't abandon you. God doesn't abandon us. It's not great, you're a believer, have at it. No, he shows us the path of life. One of the worst things that churches do is help people to walk with Christ. A lot of churches are really good at getting them in, and they're really good at getting them to accept Jesus and getting them baptized. And then we kind of forget that people still need guidance or help. It's great, you're in, who cares what happens now? Just start tithing. Make sure you show up. For ourselves, our primary way and mode of discipleship is Bible study. Sunday morning Bible studies, evening Bible studies. That's where we get into smaller groups where we can actually have some fellowship and communication and sharing of our lives. That's where the primary mode of discipleship, as far as we are concerned, happens, really. Maybe if you're really lucky, you've got a close connection with somebody else in the church and you get together at different times and you just work on projects together, you help one another out. Discipleship doesn't have to be a program, structured thing. It's about walking with Christ. It's about following that path. It's about living out that walk with him. That's the Christian life. Christian life isn't putting everything on the cross. That's just kind of the beginning of it. Truth is, once you accept Jesus Christ, it is just begun. It's just begun. It's kind of funny as I think about movies. You know, there's movies for guys and then there's movies for girls, chicks as we call them, chick flicks. Have you ever noticed that most guy movies are about achieving an objective? I guess, you know, chick flicks pretty much are too. It always kind of gets me though, you know, the guy movies, especially like if you think about war movies or things like that, there is an objective, and the whole movie is about the training and the building up and the getting ready and the preparation and then the actual achieving of the objective. And it always ends whenever the objective is won. I guess comedy movies that are designed for guys are basically the same thing. It's about making that objective. I don't really think movies that are made for women are the same way. The chick flicks I've been forced to sit through, I get away with so much when Amy gets to teach children's church. The chick flicks that I've watched and cried about, if you prefer, I mean, you could kind of see a similarity. The objective is that the couple would get together, and we probably all know who the couple's going to be at the beginning of the movie, and we're just waiting to figure out how they're going to get together. Maybe they hate each other now. But the objective is, of the movie watcher, them getting together. But the characters, they don't have that objective. Sometimes their objective is fighting against that. And what has always really kind of gotten me about so many romantic comedy movies or romantic movies is the story really begins when the movie ends. Most of those movies, they end right when the couple decide we love each other and we're going to stay together. Or we're going to get married. Or we're going to give a try for this relationship. And then the credits come on. The real story's just about to begin. I guess women don't care about that. They're together. They're happy. Who cares? But it's always interesting to me. That's the way I see it. That's just the beginning. Sometimes we spend all of our... I'm not dogging women's movies now. I enjoy them too. But the story is beginning when the credits start rolling. That's the way it is when you accept Jesus Christ. When you accept Jesus Christ and you get baptized, the credits shouldn't start rolling. The story has just begun. Your life with Him has just begun. And so we start walking this path with Him and following Him. Jesus said even in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of the light of life. He was testified, the writer of John testifies to Jesus that in him was life, and the life was light of men. That he sends out this light. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says that if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we walk with him in the light, our lives, our being together, one of the things I love about that passage in 1 John is it's not just if I walk with Christ, I have fellowship with him. It's I have fellowship with you guys too, and you have fellowship with me. Following Jesus Christ is a group thing. It's something we do together. That's why there's so much focus on us being a body of Christ. And so what I wanted to share with you this morning is thinking about the path of life. And remember last week, it's not about getting bodies in here. It's about following Christ. It's about the Sabbath is here to serve us. How? Hopefully to encourage us in our walk with Christ. It's not just about signing people up for membership, selling them a timeshare in heaven. It's about walking with Christ in this life too. And so what we're going to look at for the next 4 weeks isn't all there is to be said about the walk with Christ, the path of life, but they're the four guides, I would say, that I believe are important for a church to live through. Those are forgiveness, freedom, submission, and grace. And if you've heard that and you think some of those things don't exactly go along together, freedom and submission seem to be two separate things, right? That would be opposed. Submission and grace would seem maybe to be things that don't quite go together. Well, we're going to look at it, and hopefully we'll see how they do. Those are going to be our guides, you might say, though, on how we as Eagle Mountain Baptist Church, as the believers that come together to worship one another, how are we going to journey on the path of life together? And how are we going to share who Jesus Christ is in such a way that people around us will say, I am tired of this wide road I'm on. I'm going to get on that narrow one you're on. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he had victory over death. and he brought newness of life with him. And when we accept him, we are all given a new and glorious life to live. Someday it's going to be completed, and we're going to get new bodies to go with it, and we're going to live for God, and we're going to work for him and serve him and worship him, and it's going to be glorious. But for today and now and for this existence, we are on a tough journey, walking through a world of sin that is fallen, being fallen people ourselves who still have struggle with sin, and trying to figure out, how are we going to live with one another, with God, with ourselves? How are we going to follow him? How are we going to grow in him? And hopefully we'll start trying to figure out maybe more ways or different ways or better ways or what will work for us in discipling one another. Because it's not just about getting people to the cross. It's about getting on that journey with one another. Walking with Christ, because we're disciples. And being a disciple means you walk with somebody and you follow them. You go where they went. That's what Jesus Christ calls us to. And it's our prayer and our hope that we would be disciples of him together. That we would walk together as we follow him. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us in our lives. We thank you for our life. We thank you for the grace that you've given us through your Son, the mercy you've shown us. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us on our walk, on our journey through life. It is great joy in it, but we also experience sorrow and struggles. And we pray, Lord, and we ask that you would help us to keep our eyes on you, that we would follow you. We'd follow your Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. That we would encourage one another and help one another along, Lord, as we journey down the path of life that you have promised us you will show us. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.